One of the reasons why Christianity is so unique is because what it teaches is not the result of the teaching of just one prophet or the teaching of just one man. When you look at the different religions of the world, many of them are based on the teachings of one man or one woman. Like Buddhism, you have Buddha, or Islam with Muhammad or Joseph Smith, and Mormonism, Mary Eddy Baker. Other religions are based on superstitions or traditional beliefs that have been handed down for generations, but without any foundation or without any truth or facts. They are just what they are. They are just unproven beliefs. But on the other hand, Christianity is based on facts that have been revealed through thousands of years and were recorded to show God's plan for future generations. One of the verses I would like us to meditate this morning is Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. One of the reasons why we have the scriptures and the prophecies of the scriptures and the writings of many men over, well, at least 40 different men over thousands of years, is because God wants us to have hope, but that hope should also result in comfort as we go through difficulties, and patience as we also go through the problems of life. And the reason why we have them is that we might learn through them and then experience that patience and comfort and hope. The scriptures have a special emphasis on revealing facts about one specific person, which is God's servant, someone who would carry out God's plan to save humanity. And he's known as the servant of Yahweh, or the servant of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And he is the author and finisher of the faith. And the prophecies especially focus on the suffering of the servant, who is Jesus the Messiah, but also focuses on the honors that would follow. In 1 Peter chapter 10, verses, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, Peter writes again about the prophecies that were written. Of this salvation, Peter writes, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So Peter writes, there is some grace that will come to you, and the prophets wrote about it, and then they search about it. And especially the Spirit of Christ who was in the prophets in the Old Testament, that we're going to see some of them 1400 years before Christ came, like Moses, or 1,000 years, like David, or 700 years before Christ came, like Isaiah, or over 400 years after before Christ came, like Zechariah. All these prophecies, they were prophesying about a grace that was coming to us, and they testify especially, they focus beforehand in the sufferings of Christ, but also the honors or the glories that would follow his suffering. So we have Peter and Paul writing about the value of the scriptures for the believers. And because of God's emphasis on revealing his plan to save humanity, oh, there's one more verse in 1 Peter. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering. The reason why we have those prophecies is because the prophets were not ministering to themselves as they were writing, but they were actually going to serve future generations. They didn't know how many, but the God was going to use the writings for future generations. And in fact, Peter says to us, they were ministering. Us, the church at the time of Peter 2,000 years ago, and us, the church right now. And future generations if Christ doesn't come soon. So they were ministering to us the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Long sentence, but saying they are just ministering the message that was given to you through the gospel. Things with the angels desire to look into. So because of God's emphasis in revealing his plan to save humanity, as we look at the historical record of the suffering and death of God's servants, which is Christ, Jesus Christ, we see the fulfillment of many prophecies. Many more prophecies than the ones that were fulfilled during his birth and ministry. When you look at the ministry, something that Peter is telling us, yes, there were prophecies about his birth. The book of Micah tells us about he was going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Isaiah tells us about a child that is born to us. And then also about the killing of the babies. But then most of the prophecies that we'll find focus on the work of the Messiah, the task that had been given to him, and the way that it was going to be carried out. So most of the prophecies that you see fulfilled about the Messiah are about his death, and some of them are about the glories that will follow. So, as Paul and Peter tell us, these prophecies are given for hope, patience, and comfort. They were written for our learning. So as we continue the study of the book of John, let's look at the sufferings of God's servants, the achiever and finisher of our faith, and how God's particular plan to save men was fulfilled. God wanted to save you. It wasn't an afterthought plan, but he was planning it even before the foundation of the earth. Before you were born, before Adam was created, God was planning to save humanity. God wanted to save you, and he wants you to know about it. That's why we have the scriptures, that we might learn and we might have hope. So please turn in your Bibles, if you haven't, to the book of John as we continue our study of John, chapter 19. And we're going to be focusing on verses 17 to 30, and those are the verses that I will read this morning. And please follow in your Bibles. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. So, John 19, 17. And he, Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, or Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus at the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but write, he said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it in hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the love and the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown for us, Lord. I pray that you will give us understanding of who he is, of his character, of his love, of his grace, of his mercy, of his desire to make us acceptable before you, that we might enter into your presence, of his desire to be our helper, to be our comforter, of his role that he has now as our intercessor, sitting at the right hand of the Father, advocating for what our needs are, Lord, and looking at our lives and bringing us hope and comfort and patience during this time of trials and suffering. And eventually, his desire to give us eternal life with the Father, an eternal relationship with God himself, where we will be able to enjoy all the blessings that he has prepared through him. As we remember his words, that he's preparing a place for us, that where he is, we might also be, Lord. And we thank you for him, Lord, and I pray that you will help us to see him this morning through the suffering he endured, Lord, that he will be an inspiration for us, that he will help us to get courage and boldness to share your word and this message with others, Lord, that this message will open our eyes and also will give us the hope that we need, Lord, as we continue in the path that you have given us. And Lord, we thank you for all my brothers and sisters this morning and for all those who will be listening to your word, that that they will rest their faith in him, Lord, that they will be able to see what he has done for us and for them, and that they will trust in his work. And Lord, we thank you for the scriptures this morning, and I pray that you will help me to share this message with my brothers and sisters. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have seen in the book of John, the events that led to Jesus, or that took Jesus to the cross, were not the result of bad luck or being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus was fully aware that the Jewish leaders desired to get rid of him. He was also fully aware of what was coming ahead for him. Even before going up to Jerusalem, he warned them in the book of Luke, you can count at least three times where he sets his disciples aside and he says, we're going to Jerusalem. And when we get there, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and he will be mistreated, he will be spat upon, and he will be flogged, and then he will be put to death. At least three times he called them aside and let them know about that. He also knew after he raised Lazarus from the dead that he needed to keep a low profile existence, because the desire of the Jewish leaders to put him to death in some ways had skyrocketed. They really wanted to get rid of him. So he went to a town, the book of John tells us, to call Ephraim, until it was time to come to the Passover. He was aware that the time for him to die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was the time of Passover. And the Lamb of God needed to die, was sacrificed during the Passover feast. So we see Jesus with full awareness of God's plan, of God's timing, of what was required of him. He enters Jerusalem fulfilling prophecy as the King of the Jews, riding on a donkey. And he's welcome with the words of a psalm, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, of the Lord, all capital letters. And I'm sure probably Pilate and the Roman authorities hear about this man riding into Jerusalem, not as a threat, not full of an army with weapons and something that the Romans needed to be afraid about, but he was being hailed as a king and riding as a king on a donkey. We also see Jesus setting things in motion during the Passover meal. He says, this is the night where I am going to die. So he sends Judas out and he said, go and get those who will capture me and put me to death. And then when he goes to a place where he knows he's going to be found. And then when they come to meet him, he steps out from the darkness into the moonlight. It was a full moon during Passover, where people could see him and he would be captured. Then he knew that he needed to be put to death, but not by the Jewish people, because if he had been put to death by blasphemy, he would have been stoned. But he needed to be put to death on a cross, and the only ones who could do that were the Roman authorities. So in some ways, when he's taken before the Roman authorities and the Jewish people, they think they are getting away and they are going to finally get rid of him. And Jesus himself knows that he needs to be under the power of the Jewish authorities. And then Pilate, desperately, he understands that Jesus is an innocent man. And he's completely aware of that. He tells it 1, 2, 3 times, and he's trying to find a way to release him. It is wrong to put an innocent man to death. And he asks Jesus, he's trying to get some answers from him. He says, "Don't you know that I have authority to release you and to crucify you?" And Jesus doesn't help him. He just gives the faithful confession. He says, "Are you a king?" And he says, "You have said it right. But are you saying that of your own authority because of you realize that?" And he said, "I am not a Jew." But he doesn't deny he's a king. So, in fact, Pilate realizes that, and he says, "So you are a king?" I said, "Yes, and if I wanted, the Father would send angels and deliver me, but you have no authority except for the one that has been given to you." And so Jesus knows what needs to happen, and he's in complete awareness of what his task is. And instead of helping Jesus, the pressure of the wicked men, the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem, forced Pilate to commit injustice and sin against God. He says, "You're committing a sin, but the one who delivered me into your hand has greater sin." And his sin was that he was condemning an innocent man to death, fully aware that the man was innocent. And Pilate acquiesces to the evil request and authorizes the crucifixion of an innocent man. And that's where our text starts this morning. So let's continue learning how God has planned to save you, to forgive your sin, and to make you acceptable before God, and how that plan was carried out. So God planned to save you, and he wants you to know it. Let's read verses 17 and 18 again. "And he," Jesus, "bearing his cross, went to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucify him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." So Jesus died at the place of God's choice. Jesus, as he's led out, most likely he was not carrying the full cross, but most likely he was carrying the heavy or his horizontal beam that was going to put on an already ready vertical beam that was waiting for him, and where he was going to be crucified. And crucifixion was in some ways a common method of execution by the Romans. And what it did, it lengthened the time of suffering for the person that was being crucified. And the familiarity of the people in that culture with crucifixion allowed Jesus to tell his disciples when he was ministering to take up their cross and follow him. They had seen other people being crucified, and they know it was horrible. The Romans were trying to teach a lesson, and in some ways was a way to put fear into society to do not break Roman law, because you could end up crucified, and crucifixion was not just a short way to die. They actually tried to make it as painful as possible. And Jesus was aware of that. That's what led him in the garden. "If it's possible, pass away from me this cup." In addition to the full understanding that he was going to be punished for the sin of all men. So Jesus had been weakened after the beating that he received, and it could be 1 or 2 beatings. We know that he was, according to John, he was beaten before Pilate decided to release Barabbas, he was trying to find something in him so that he could release him. And then the other gospel says that after Pilate authorized the crucifixion, the soldiers took him again and made fun of him, and they beat him again. And he had been weakened to the point that even though he started carrying his cross, he couldn't complete all the trip. So they asked Simon of Cyrene to carry that cross. But John doesn't tell us that. But he needed to be taken outside the city. Again, and bearing his cross, he went out to the place called the place of a skull, where they crucify him. And he needed to be crucified outside the city. And he needed, some people, the exact place, we don't know where it is. There is a church in Jerusalem now called the Church of the Sepulchre, the Holy Sepulchre. And supposedly it's built on the place where they crucified Jesus, and then the tomb is supposed to be right there, and the whole church is on top of it. And I think they just have a piece of glass over a rock where they think that's where the crucifixion took place. And that's to the west of the city. If you go to the north of the city, there is a place that looks like a skull, where there is a, that's called Gordon's Calvary. And there are some tombs around it. And there is a bus station now there. And then if you go to the east, there is another place that another person, Dusatko, thinks that might have, Calvary might be. But whatever the place was, we know it's in the, around the north of the city, but it was outside the city. And it was very important, especially because of the book of, well, the book of Hebrews, or the author of Hebrews brings out, that he was crucified or die outside the city. If he had been stoned, most likely he might have been stoned right there in Jerusalem. If he had been stoned and put to death by the Jewish people. But instead, he needed to be taken outside the city. For some reason, the main reason is because of the kind of offerings. I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament, and we're going to go to the different sacrifices that were offered. The book where these sacrifices are described to a greater detail is the book of Leviticus. It's like when you start reading your Bible, you read Genesis, very excited, Exodus, and then you get to Leviticus, and then you have to start again. Genesis, Exodus, and then you get to Leviticus, stop again. But in some ways, all those details that are given in Leviticus are very important. There are some, the chapter 1 deals with whole burnt offerings. And a whole burnt offering was an offering to God where no part of the offering was eaten. The whole offering, whether a bull or a goat or a lamb or a bird, the whole thing was burned to the Lord. It was brought to the tabernacle, and the whole thing was burned on the altar in the tabernacle. There were two altars. You couldn't, the one where they burned the thing with the big fire was the altar of bronze, and it was outside. Just as you walk into the tabernacle or the temple, that would be the first altar you would see. If you didn't even walk into the tabernacle and you would see some fire, it would be from that one. And then inside the tent, what we would call the temple, there were two places, the holy and the holy of holies, or the most holy place. In the holy place, there was another altar. That one was not bronze, that one was gold. And it was much smaller, and it had four horns too. It was the altar of incense. And that altar of incense was right next to the curtain, and in some ways it was associated with the throne of God. In the book of Revelation, when that's the way that John pictures the prayers of the saints, just standing before the presence of God. And in that room, there were also, on this side, there was the table with the bread. There were 12 loaves of bread, remembering the 12 tribes of Israel. And on this side, there was the candlestick. That would give life inside the temple with oil and just a reminder of the presence of God's Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. So, and this whole burnt offering would be completely burned in the outside, altar, the altar of bronze. Then there were offerings of peace, the shalom offerings. And shalom means well-being. So this was more like an offering to thank God for the great things he had done for you. So if you wanted to just thank God and for the abundant provision you had, you could bring some well offerings. Now, some of well-being offerings or peace offerings. And some of these could be eaten by the person giving the sacrifice, like when you think about Samuel and Elkanah and his two wives, Penina and Hannah, he would give the biggest piece of meat to Hannah, who didn't have children. So some of these offerings, this one, you could eat part of it, and part of it would be for the priests. In fact, the sons of Eli would come with a big fork, and instead of just taking what was for them, they made it so whatever they took, they could keep for themselves. But part of it, so part of that offering, part of that, of the fat of the fat and the kidneys of the whatever was offered, again, bull or sheep, was burned in the big bronze altar, and the other part could be eaten. And sometimes those offerings were accompanied by grain offerings, where you could also bring some of your grain, and then the priest would take a handful of that grain, like flour, of that barley flour or wheat, and then he would burn that, but the rest would be for the priest. And the what Paul calls in the New Testament libation, I am ready to be poured, in 2 Timothy, he's telling Timothy he's ready to die as a drink offering. Sometimes they would also pour into the altar some wine, as people would come and offer, I'm bringing, God has blessed me with plenty of wine, or, well, they didn't have grape juice, didn't stay as grape juice for very long, they didn't have refrigeration. So by the time you got to the temple, it was wine. So they would bring the wine, and then the priest would put part of that wine into the offering, and then the rest would be for their use. But then there was another kind of offering in Leviticus 4, and that is a sin offering. You know, the sin offering, what was unique about that one, some of them could be eaten. So the priest would take the part of the fat in certain places, the fat over the liver, the fat over the kidneys, and then the kidneys themselves, and then he would burn that. And then part of that offering could be eaten. But if, but the bull's hide, that means his skin, and all his flesh, with its head and its legs, and its entrails and its offal, the whole bull, he shall carry outside the camp. So this one, the whole burnt offering, the whole thing is burning the altar. The bull, in the sin offering, only what needed to be burned in the altar, which is the fat and the kidneys, and that was burned. But the rest, what had to be taken outside in the camp, they were in a camp. But once they got into the city, Solomon built the temple, they had to go outside Jerusalem to burn the rest, the legs, the rest of that offering. To a clean place where the ashes would be poured out, burn on it wood with fire, and where the ashes are poured out, that's where you would burn that offering. That was an offering for sin. And in Leviticus 6:30, he gives us another instruction. It says, "No sin offering for which any blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten, shall be burned in the fire." So basically, if it was an offering for sin, most likely you would burn it and not eat from it. This one seems to indicate that you could eat some of them, but something that happened is once they killed the animal at the tabernacle, at the temple, and then if they took that blood and the priest went not to the altar of bronze, but he went inside where the table was and the candlestick, and he sprinkled some blood in the altar of incense, that bull could not be eaten, and it was a sin offering, and it had to be taken outside the camp. And that it was why it was so important for Jesus Christ not to die inside the city, because he knew and God knew and God had planned a sin offering. So some of these instructions that God gave in the past, we're giving you instructions of how God deals with sin. And since he was also preparing the dead, his perfect Lamb of God, I mean, that's how John saw him, and he says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Jesus Christ was going to be a sin offering, not a whole, where, I mean, he, not similar to a whole burnt offering or a thank you offering, which he also is, but his purpose dying on the cross was to be that sacrifice for sin. So the book of Hebrews, now, I always read this one. I kind of read it really fast, but then after studying this week, it started making more sense. The book of Hebrews says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." And this is Hebrews 13, 10 to 12. The altar that the Christians eat from is not like the altar of bronze that the priests at that time had. So we have an altar that those, in fact, those people serving in that tabernacle, he said, they don't have a right to eat from our altar. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, again, if they brought the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it, or at least to the holy place and sprinkle it in that altar of gold, by the high priests for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffer outside the gate. So this is what the author of Hebrews is pointing out, that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was a sacrifice for sin. And in some ways, our altar, if you want to put it, is the one that is outside the gate, is not the one where the one in the tabernacle is not the altar of bronze. There was another sacrifice related to the purification of sin. It is the only sacrifice that includes a cow. Not a bull, but a cow, a heifer. A red heifer. Not any heifer. It had to be a red heifer. And that one is in Numbers 19. I didn't put it there. But in that one, it's where they made the water of purification. And they would take the heifer outside the gate, because it's a sacrifice for sin. They would burn the whole heifer there. Then someone else would take the ashes and mix them with water. And then that water with the ashes of that heifer could be used for ritual cleansing of things. So if something needed to be ritually cleansed, then the priest could sprinkle that water of purification and make it acceptable. So in some ways, when you're thinking of, okay, Christ died on the cross to save me. What do we mean by what to save me? What does that mean? What it means is he died on the cross because of sin to make me acceptable before God, that I might have a relationship with God. That is what we're saying, to save me. And once you have a relationship with God, a lot of things come with it. But the main point of the death of Christ is it was a sacrifice for sin to save you from the power of sin, to make you acceptable before God. So the sacrifice of Jesus cleanses from sin and makes us acceptable before God. The second thing, God planned to save you, and he wants you to know it. He planned the place where he wanted it to take place. Jesus died at the place of God's choice. Jesus also died among transgressors. In addition to having Jesus' sacrifice at the place of God's choice, Jesus' death took place among criminals. Jesus was associated with sinful people. Now, not everybody will be saved, and even not all the criminals that he was associated with, that he was crucified with, were saved. We know that one of them was. So we know that some will be saved, just like one of those thieves who was like the thief on the cross. Well, let's read again that passage, verses 17, 18, and 19. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called Golgotha in Hebrew, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now, the reason why they would crucify these men, the other ones, is because they were criminals. Jesus wasn't. And so God had announced 700 years before the book of Isaiah, when he talked about his servant and the task that he had, in Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul, again, an offering for sin, he shall seed his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands, and he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, because he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." This is a very unique prophecy, because you have Jesus Christ. I mean, he's the servant of God, he's obeying God, and he's taking to the slaughter like a sheep, not opening his mouth, and he's innocent, but at the same time, he is a part of being an offering for sin. You couldn't be an offering for sin if you were not blameless. So part of his indicating here is that he was perfect. He was not guilty, but he was bearing the iniquities of someone else. And something that was going to happen, so in some ways you can see God revealing everything. Most of the prophecies are focusing on the crucifixion of Christ. So basically, when you go through the crucifixion in any of the Gospels, you just have prophecy after prophecy, because that was the center work of God. The task of the servant was not the birth. I mean, the birth was important, and the baptism was important, and his ministry was important. But the task that he had, God wants to save you, and he wants you to know it, was what was going to happen at the cross. So something that he included there is that Jesus, or the servant, now we know it's Jesus, was going to be treated and associated and counted as a transgressor. And he was crucified with criminals. That's something, in some ways, God already knew what was going to happen, and he's just letting you know ahead of time that you might have hope and that you might learn and that you have comfort and patience. And so Jesus died like a sinner on account of sin, because of sin, and on behalf of sinners. Paul writes to Timothy, this is a faithful saying, 1 Timothy 1:15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then he puts himself as the chief of sinners. But this is a faithful saying, a faithful statement that you can completely trust, Timothy, that Jesus Christ came into the world with the purpose of saving sinners. The third thing is that Jesus was God's appointed King of the Jews. Another detail that John and the other three evangelists tells us is the inscription on the cross of Jesus. It was customary to write on top of the cross the accusation or the crime that person had committed, to let other people know, you don't want to do that because the Romans will bring you to the cross if you do that. And you will be tortured and you will be put to shame, because most of the people that were crucified, they were crucified naked, without clothes. So they wanted to discourage others from committing the same crimes. And the soldiers purposefully wanted to make it as horrible as possible. But in the case of Jesus, there was no crime that he had committed that was bringing him this punishment. But God wanted everyone to know that this is my beloved Son in whom I will please. In fact, when Jesus entered Jerusalem the same week as king, he spoke to them, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And in the middle of this argument and fight between the Jewish leaders forcing Pilate to crucify an innocent man, and Pilate trying to fight back like a cat with all the nails out. He lost. They got him to do what he wanted. But still he wanted to get back at them. And what he wrote in the cross, Jesus, King, Jesus of Nazareth, or this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, that wasn't a crime. And he did it just to try to get back a little bit at the Jewish people. And they noticed it too. And that's why he wrote that inscription. He was aware of the fact that Jesus had been welcomed as a king. In fact, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. This is God again writing things for his people. Your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Again, God let his people know, my king, you will recognize him because he's bringing salvation, and he will enter Zion, which is Jerusalem, and he will be riding a donkey. So God wants to save you, and he wants you to know it, and he wants you to know, this is the king I have chosen. And in that fight between Pilate and the Jewish authorities, he's letting everybody know, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So I even read this for you. But now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And of course, the Jewish people were going to complain, at least the leaders. Many of the Jews read this title because the place where Jesus was crucified was outside the city, but near the city. Remember, that was the place of God's choice. So a lot of people got to see that sign. And that was the concern of the Jewish authorities. And it was written in three languages. Hebrew most likely was Aramaic, but it was known as Hebrew because the Hebrew people spoke it. And it was written in Greek, which was the business language, like English now, and then the ones who had conquered, which was Latin. So he wrote it in those three languages. And the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews. Right, he said, I am the keys of the Jews. That's his crime, that he claimed that. But Pilate, no, what I have written stays. What I have written, I have written. So, without seeking to carry out God's will, Pilate appropriately wrote a title that was consistent with the role and the rank of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus indeed was the King of the Jews, testified by the Father, prophesied by Zechariah, recognized by some people, and acknowledged by some. So the fourth thing that happens, as we notice, is prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and some of them is just the will of God being carried out by people who are not even seeking to carry God's plan. But hopefully that will give you more hope, because God can use Pilate to do his will. God can use the soldiers to do his will. God can use the enemies of God to do his will. These things are written that you might learn and you may have hope. So Jesus was God's appointed King of the Jews, and Jesus' death was consistent with the description given by God in his prophecies. Just in case you still don't think that it was all coincidence, there are more things that we have that in the events that took place that were described in the past. The crucifixion of Jesus was consistent with the prophecies with regard to the death of the Messiah, the anointed of God, the servant of God, especially as described in Psalm 22, which we read this morning before this in our service. Now, Psalm 22 was a Psalm of David, written 1,000 years before the crucifixion took place. Even in the wars that we have described from that time, there was not a method of death that was like crucifixion. I mean, when someone was going to put someone to death, they just put them to death, but they hadn't perfected something that would bring shame and bring suffering. And however, in Psalm 22, we have almost a description of an eyewitness. It's almost it's like if David himself was suffering. Of course, David's hands and feet were never pierced. And I don't think David saw people taking his clothes and leaving him without clothes and then casting lots upon his clothes. Yet David writes it and people sing it for 1,000 years. And then Jesus at the cross, one of his words are the first two words of that psalm, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or azabtani is in Hebrew, which again, a psalm of David, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I'm sure Jesus came across this psalm throughout his life, and I'm sure each time he sang it, he could already picture what was going to happen to him. God already knew it. The way that John describes Jesus in Revelation 13, verse 8, is he's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So in his mind, even though he hadn't experienced it physically, he already knew what was going to happen. I mean, all these descriptions. And that's why it was so important that the Jewish people wouldn't put him to death, but he needed to be to die on a cross. He needed to bear a curse. Only being stoned, that doesn't mean that you were cursed of the Lord, but for sure God had given a statement on the law that anyone hung from a tree is cursed from God. And Jesus needed to carry that curse for us, to save his people. He was going to be cursed for his people. So when you look at the description of what took place in the crucifixion, stoning, when they stone someone, they don't usually take their clothes off. It's like, you're going to be stoned, so we're going to take your clothes so they don't get stained, and then we'll take care of you. They usually just, out of wrath, they just stone the person, and then if they remove their clothes, it's after the fact. And also, stoning would not have allowed the victim to witness the final distributions of his own clothes. And just casting lots, if someone comes and takes all my, okay, and puts me to death like Christ, and they take all my clothes and then I see them casting lots upon them, I know that I'm not going to escape. The reason why they are dividing the clothes is because I'm not going to need them afterwards. This is the end. This is it. They will not let me go, and whatever I suffer, and they are letting in, and just the fact that I'm sinned is just adding emotional distress to the physical pain that I'm, well, not I, but Christ was already suffering. So even seeing that, and even hearing it described by David, in some ways David is looking at what's happening, and David is writing it as, this is awful. That's what he wrote. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing, they cast lots. They have surrounded me like bulls. But of course, he's talking about humans. He doesn't say the bulls have come. They have surrounded me like dogs. They have come to destroy me, and they are determined on making me suffer. So when you look at that description of what Jesus Christ suffered, it is consistent with what God had revealed in the scriptures. Everything contributed to the shame and the most emotional suffering of Jesus. And in fact, the way that that John ends this description says, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part. Some people think it was the sandals, his coat. And this is not the fancy robe that he was wearing that probably was given to him by Herod the king. Because in another gospel, Mark tells us that after beating him, they took that robe off and then they put his own clothes and they took him to be crucified. So what we have here is the own clothes of Jesus, his sandals, his coat, and maybe his belt. And then there was this tunic, which was most likely like a, think about it as a t-shirt with no sleeves. So it was just the center part of the t-shirt, just long all the way to beyond the waist, probably beyond the knees, all the way to the knees. And there is this piece of cloth, it's just one piece, there is no seams in it. And the soldiers, well, if we break it, it will just come apart. So it will be more valuable to keep it together. And the soldier says that now the tunic was one seam without seam, woven from top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture. And of course, now John says, hey, here's a prophecy. The scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. But then notice how he ends. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. So Pilate, the emotional rejection that Jesus was experiencing, the high priest, he says, I'm the Messiah. And the high priest, instead of rejoicing, he tears his clothes. We have to put him to death. And then they bring Jesus and Barabbas. Who do you want? Jesus of Nazareth, the one who has made all these miracles and healed all these people, or Barabbas? And the people choose Barabbas. And then they beat him. Pilate completely comes to the realization he's innocent, yet he still authorizes his death. And now even the soldiers, they make fun of him. Oh, hail King of the Jews. They beat him. And now they also devise his clothes in front of him, just adding more pain to what he was already suffering. So in addition to that, another event that takes place is Jesus' concern for his mother, which in some ways is a reflection of the law of God, which is his law. So Jesus, out of concern for his mother, he honors her, and honor her in the, especially when you think, if someone doesn't honor his parents, he's worse. If someone doesn't provide for his parents, he's worse than a non-believer. And that's what Paul writes when he talks about the widows. Jesus is keeping the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Going to the cross, he's honoring his father, at least the relationship that he had as father. But at the same time, he's also honoring his mother, that his days may lengthen upon the earth which the Lord has given him. And of course, he will reign forever. His days will really lengthen forever. And why did he not ask his brothers to take care of his mom, which was their mom too? Probably some people say it's a conjecture. Maybe they were not believers. The fact that they were not dead at all is show that they did not believe in Jesus. And chapter 7, 6 months before the Feast of Tabernacles, they were still making fun of Jesus. Why don't you go and show yourself if you can make all these miracles? And then John tells us his brothers didn't believe in him. But John was a believer, and just what John was faithful, and out of concern and fulfilling the law at the same time, he said, he didn't call him mom. He said, woman, just like... But notice that was the way that he related to him. He wasn't disrespectful, because when you go to the wedding of Cana, they said, woman, what do you have to do with me? That was the way he talked to his mom. It wasn't disrespect, but it was the way that he referred to her. And maybe it was even kinder just to make some separation. At the same time, this is the time that was prophesied to Mary by Simeon, that a sword will pierce your own soul. Talking about what she was going to see that was going to be happening to her own son. So he said, woman, that is your son. And then he turned to John, and of course he's not even moving. He's on the cross. And then he said, John, that is your mother. And he said, from that time, John took care of her, and I understand that as financially. The disciple, the word house is not in the text. The disciple received her on his own property, his own whatever he owned. He made it available for Mary. And there were several other people there. Some people, when I read this, it seems like there are only three people. Mary, Mary's sister, which was Mary, also the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. But some people see four. They see Mary's sister as different from Mary, the wife of Cleophas, or Mary of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. So, but the other gospel says that there were several women there, Salome, and that might have been Mary's sister. But they were watching that, and that's important for what is going to happen. And notice here, John is just telling us facts. This is what was happening. This is who was there. This is what took place. And one more thing that happens that is consistent with the death of Christ is in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture may be accomplished or fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Again, if he had been put to death by stoning, there was no need to say, "I thirst." Yet, again, Psalm 22, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd." My strength, he couldn't carry his own cross, and that comes from the beating that he received before the crucifixion. And my tongue clings to my jaws, that comes from thirst. You have brought me to the dust of death. And again, this is David, just from the realization that he's going to die. Of course, this is 1,000 years before, just describing things. And so again, Paul and John realizes this is what was described in the Old Testament. John is also being, when he experienced those things, I'm sure he wasn't thinking, "Oh yeah, Psalm 22 says this." And I mean, he was just living the moment, which was a very sad moment to see the person whom he had trust just being mistreated in such a way and not being able to do anything about it. I mean, the soldiers probably did not allow anybody to try to get Jesus off the cross. Their job was to keep everybody away, and they were going to do, because if you were witnessing, there is like, we should do something about it. But no, you wouldn't do something because you might end up the place that the soldiers. So John is just experiencing that. But then now that he looks back, it's the same thing we're doing today. These things were written that you might learn, for your learning, that you may have hope and comfort and patience. And so Jesus thirsts, and what they do, there was some sour wine. First, they had offered him wine mixed with something bitter. Matthew calls it gall. Mark calls it myrrh, which was bitter. So it was something bitter. And most likely, that was kind of a drug to help with the pain. And that's the one that Jesus refused. That was not sour wine. That was wine, oinos. This one is oklos. Oh, I can't remember the exact word, but it is a holos. Which was just sour wine, a cheap drink that everybody had. It was just wine that had kind of turned into vinegar, but it quenched thirst. And they didn't give him a cup to drink. They just put a sponge and then put a stick or put it in on hyssop and then just touch his lips, just moisten his lips. That's all that the relief that he got. They were not, their job as soldiers was not to make it comfortable, it was to make it painful, and they did give him that, but that probably helped him to do what. There were seven words or seven statements on the cross, and there were two more after that, after "I thirst." One of them, the last one, is given to us here. So, and there were other prophecies regarding to Jesus' death, like the piercing of the hands and feet, the ridicule, people, those who passed by, they shook his head, and then the priest came, and they mocked him, and they even used Psalm 22 to mock him. He said, "He trusted in God, let God save him. You who claim to be the Son of God." And John doesn't include any of those here. He just included a few of them, but just to show that this was the plan of God, and what God has planned, he will carry it out. The last thing then is that statement in the cross. Jesus was fully aware that his task was. And he was also fully aware of what was required from him to achieve it. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." It is a perfect tense. It has been completed. It has come to an end. It is completed. There was one more thing he said. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's not in this text. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So, his work was concluded. He suffered the pain that he knew and was written he was going to suffer. And he didn't try to escape. He did not open his mouth. He could have, at the cross, he could have said, "No, stop it. Don't do it. No, I don't deserve it. I'm innocent. I need a lawyer." He could have fought. But just like the prophecy, he was taken to the slaughter and he did not open his mouth. He knew what his task was. And that's why this statement is so important. It's just one very important statement. Just Jesus being fully aware, I know my task. I know what needs to be done, and it is done. It's completed. Nothing else is needed. Tetelestai. It has been finished. I needed to bring an offering for sin, and the offering for sin has been offered. It's done. So, the death of the Messiah was planned before the foundation of the world. God was planning to save sinners. God planned to save you, and he wants you to know it. It was his gracious choice. It took place in the mind of God, the sacrifice, before the foundation of the world. And God planned to save you then. And then he's letting you know how it would take place, or he let you know in the past, and he gave you illustrations of what was needed to be done to remove guilt, like with the sacrifices, especially the sacrifice of sin. And then he recorded it through many men all over the scriptures. And I want to just read this verse again, which I've been quoting. You might even want to memorize it. "For whatever things were written," Romans 15:4, "whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures," notice what the scriptures are for, to give you patience and comfort. Yes, things will not be necessarily easy. Problems will come. Suffering will come. Jesus had to go through suffering. But at the same time, you can be sure that whatever God has promised, including his gracious choice to bestow grace upon you, will come true. That through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, you might have hope. My desire is that you will fully realize God's grace in Christ. God has planned to pour his grace upon you. And then that once you understand it, that you will embrace it. "Thank you, Lord, for this grace you have given me." And then that you might grow in hope, in patience and comfort as you learn about it. And then as you go through the troubles of life, the tribulations of life, that you realize God has given me grace in spite of this suffering. And God planned to give me this grace before the foundation of the world. And that grace will not stop until your faith is complete. He's the author and completer, the finisher of your faith. And that you will realize God's grace will be with me, and because he gave his life for me. That he already showed it. What needed to be done has already been done. Tetelestai has been completed. Faithful saying is this, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save me, to pour his grace upon me. And no one can take that grace away. I have my sheep and no one can take them out of my hand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the work of Christ on the cross. And we don't deserve it, Lord. We are just amazed at your grace. How can it be? You planned it even before we were created. And then Jesus Christ was faithful to the end, just as you planet, and we thank you for the scriptures, for how it was recorded, not only at the time of his death, but much earlier before that, and then how you, through the Holy Spirit, has revealed it and has revealed it to your own people, and how your people took the message to others and has come to us today. And I pray that you will help us to be faithful, proclaiming this message and also learning this message and growing in our personal lives in hope that we might have patience and comfort. I pray for this, for each one of my brothers and sisters here, and for all those who will believe because of the proclamation of your word. Thank you. And we praise the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done for us. We praise also God the Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.